had several people tell me that just to break me in for tonight, they were going to have cucumbers and dip here. And Bill Richards told me if I looked in that direction, he was going to be going. One time when I was relatively new in the ministry, I had been asked to go do an invocation for a PTA meeting. And I was supposed to arrive early and talk to the lady who was the head of the PTA group. And so I got there, and she was the only one who was there besides me. And I walked in, and she was a very attractive lady, dressed perfectly. And she stuck her hand out and said, you know, that spoke my name and told me her name and just had this huge smile on her face. And I realized immediately that one entire front tooth was covered with a piece of spinach. Now, what are you going to say to that? And I, being young and really stupid, more so than now, I said, I don't know how to tell you this, but you've got a huge piece of spinach right on your head. Now, she actually thanked me. We've never spoken since. It was years ago. And assuming that you're like me, you get all kinds of flyers in the mail every week that are advertising seminars and materials that are going to help you with your ministry. In fact, let's just take a quick poll. How many of you have gotten such a thing in the last week? Now look at this. Everybody. You just constantly. And they're telling you that if you just buy this set of tapes, or if you just come to this seminar, if you just read these particular books, then you too are going to be a tremendous success. And I think there is enough of humanity in all of us that we'd kind of think, well, gee, do you think that book really would help? Do you think it would be pretty good? Should I send for these tapes? And yet, have you ever stopped to think about what many of these things presuppose, what their assumptions are, what it is that they are trying to develop in you, what they think about ministry, and what they're trying to design in ministry? Just this week, on my desk, arrived quite a slick piece from some one of the most significant, I would say, ministry-oriented organizations in the country in these days. And I'm sure some of you got the same flyer, and it told us all about Generation X and how we're supposed to understand Generation X, you know, as if they speak Urdu or something, and the things that we're supposed to know about that and other things about ministry. And then it gave a whole page or two of books that were designed to help us in our ministry, along with brief little descriptions of those books and why we ought to get them. And let me just share with you a couple of the titles. Now, think about this. What is it that these things presuppose? One of them is called The Great Transition, Using the Seven Disciplines of Enterprise Engineering to Align People, Technology, and Strategy. This is then designed as a valuable resource, quote, on the sweeping changes of the past 25 years and efforts of business and industry leaders to adapt, adjust, and reinvent the way we will do work in the 21st century. Or how about this one? Understanding Your Congregation as a System. I didn't say sickness, I said system. This is described as, quote, a useful tool in helping a church's leadership address change and examine their church through the lens of systems theory and organizational architecture. Now, is it just me? Or do any of you experience cognitive dissonance? When you try to apply something like that to ministry. I mean, what in the world does any of this stuff have to do with what it is that God has called us to do? It appears to me that in this day we are in great danger of just drifting away from the only thing that God has ever called us to do, the only thing that He set us apart to do. And if it is true that the main thing is the plain thing, and the plain thing is the main thing, then it would seem to me that it would behoove us to know what in the world the main thing is, and then just do it. Doesn't that make sense? And it would seem further to me that the best way to get a grip on that is to look into God's Word. Now, shortly before He ascended into heaven, Jesus was talking with his men as he stood there by the seashore looking at men with whom he was very familiar, and boats which were comfortable for those guys, and a sea which they all knew all too well and called home. He looked at Peter, and you can read this in the 21st chapter of the book of John, and said to him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And then he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep," or "shepherd my sheep." And then he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" It says Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus then said to him, "Feed my little sheep." In this brief interchange, Jesus set forth for Peter the essence of ministry. And unless I am missing out on something here, I don't see that it has anything to do with being a CEO. It has nothing to do with knowing how to use a PERT chart or develop time management well. It has nothing to do with demographic analysis or the ability to figure out how to define a target audience. None of those things appear in this at all. As a matter of fact, it looks to me that all Jesus wants his people to do is concentrate on one thing, and that is being shepherds of the flock that God has entrusted to their care. Now, if that's true, then the question for us is, what does that look like? What does it mean to be a shepherd of the flock with which God has entrusted us? As you well know, if you've used your quick verse, as we learned today, or any of that other plethora of stuff that is out there, there are all kinds of great scriptures that we could grab that have to do with being shepherds. But as far as I'm concerned, there's one that is most basic and certainly as helpful as any other. And if you'll turn with me to the 10th chapter of the book of John, we're going to spend a few minutes together looking at that. John 10. What we find here is the Good Shepherd talking about shepherds and sheep. I want to just tell you something as a little bit of background. Going into this, understand that I'm going to be drawing material from a fellow named Philip Keller, whose books I'm sure many of you have read, but particularly in this case, it would be The Good Shepherd Looks at the Shepherd and His Sheep. And Keller, as you may know, grew up among the Maasai in East Africa, who are basically a pastoral people, and he himself was a shepherd for some 8 years in conditions that are very similar to those in the Middle East, and so he understands what that looks like now and what it looked like then. I also, however, am going to be drawing some most fascinating information from Maxine. Now, Maxine happens to be a shepherdess in our congregation. She's a gal who has handled plus or minus 100 sheep for years, and she also happens to be a registered nurse. And she has some of the most fascinating insights into sheep and how you need to function with them as a shepherd that I know. And so we will look at both of those people. So let's walk through this together. Most assuredly, Jesus begins, "I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Now, Jesus begins this whole thing introducing a subject that is one of the most important for us of all, and that is the subject of the sheepfold. As I'm sure you know, a sheepfold was nothing more than a corral. It was an enclosure that was created out there in the hills for the shepherds to be able to take their sheep into at night so that they would be safe. Normally speaking, in Israel, it would have been made out of stones that were piled up one on top of another. And then there would have been a brushy sort of thorny wood that would have been placed on the top of it as an ancient version of barbed wire to stop the predators from slinking over the sides to be able to get into the sheep. There was no top on the sheepfold so that it couldn't completely keep them safe from the weather, but at least it kept them free from the harshest bite of the wind. And hopefully it also would be high enough so that the predators would have to take a pretty good jump to get in there. So it would keep them free from some of the thieves and some of the predators. Now, while the sheep couldn't see directly out through the wall, they could see up above the wall. And what that meant was that they could always see, if he happened to be there, the face of the shepherd. Because the shepherd would look down on those sheep so that he would always monitor those, their activity and know what was going on in there. And what that meant was, because they could see him, just in seeing him, they would feel safe. They would feel secure. They would feel that everything was going to be okay as long as that shepherd was there. I guess what you could therefore say is that in a very real way, a sheepfold was what I call a safe place. The shepherd created for his sheep a safe place, a place where they could be safe. And in most situations, unless something very untoward happened at night, they would be safe. Now, let me ask you a simple question. It should be a simple question. I don't know if the answer will be so simple. Is the environment which you have created in your fellowship as a shepherd a safe place for your flock? Are they really safe with you, and do they feel that way? Do they feel comfortable in seeing you? Are they freaked out by seeing you? Are they intimidated by seeing you? Are they afraid when they see you? Are they ashamed when they see you? This is really a serious question now. What kind of an environment do you create for your sheep? Because it's critical, gang, that we create a safe place. Several years ago, a pastor friend of mine went through a particularly difficult time in his life. He had stumbled and he had struggled, and God had taught him some wonderful things in the process. And at least for me, I find, because I stumble and struggle enough myself, that if there's one thing I want to do, it's learn from others, so at least that one I don't have to learn the hard way. I mean, I'm going to have to learn enough stuff the hard way anyway, but if somebody else has come through something and I can glean things from them, then boy, I want to do that. And I had heard him share his testimony and the incredible things that God had taught him and so forth. Really blessed my heart. And so I asked him if he would come and speak to us and to speak to our people. And then on a Monday morning, I was going to invite a bunch of pastors from the area in and have him talk about these things, things that God had taught him and all. I sent out probably a little over 1,000 invitations to pastors in our area, in the Portland metropolitan area. And it couldn't have been more than 2 or 3 days then I got back a response from an individual that blew me away. Now, I had never met this guy in my life. He pastored a relatively large church clear across metropolitan Portland. I forgot to look at the envelope to see if it was actually singed with flames after I had read the letter. I assumed that it was. But as I opened that letter and began to read it, I just couldn't believe what it was that this guy was telling me. First of all, he just told me of what a complete wretch I was for ever being so stupid as to invite a pastor to speak to God's people who had actually himself struggled. What did I possibly think I was doing? And as a matter of fact, what in the world kind of movement must I be a part of? What kind of a reprobate must Chuck Smith be ever to have people like me and others in his movement? And in fact, probably all Chuck and I were doing was investing in the bank so that when we went through our own struggles, there would be people there to pick us up. I don't think he signed it love or anything like that. I don't remember. I am here to tell you, when I got that letter, I was so mad, I wanted to get in my car, drive over, and just punch him out. Really, I'm serious. I was so angry, I was spouting and moving up and down the halls. Do you see this? Can you believe this? And all the rest of it. And I never did do that. I never did write him. I never have since. It's been several years ago. Actually, what I finally did was stop and pray for his congregation. Because I thought to myself, goodness, goodness, goodness. What's going to happen if somebody struggles in his church? What's going to happen to that poor guy? What's going to happen to that poor lady? Who in the world are they going to talk to? And then I heard here just this last week that he had an intern that was on his staff who confessed to him, catch this now, confessed to him that he had thoughts about another young lady, the fellow was single, about a young lady in one of the groups that he had, that he had some thoughts about her that maybe weren't the best thoughts. And this pastor publicly rebuked this man and set him out of ministry and said never would he minister again in that church for a minimum of 10 years. And all he did was tell him his heart. Now think about this. Think about this. We're talking here about creating a safe place, and I'm here to tell you the Church of Jesus Christ in most places today is not a safe place. People don't feel safe with us even. They're scared to death to tell us their hearts, scared to death that we're going to judge them, scared to death that we're going to condemn them, scared to death that we're going to punish them, and the whole church is set up to do such a thing. I got to tell you this. One of the first things I learned in Calvary Chapel and that I have praised God for weekly since then is what grace looks like in a pastor's life. Because that's Chuck Smith. I don't know of another man in Christendom, in our particular society, who has expressed grace more fully and more consistently than Chuck has, where the rubber meets the road. I'm not talking about theory now. I'm not talking about theology. I'm talking about reality. Folks, if you look around you, there are those among us who have struggled big time, and Chuck has loved them. There are folks around here who have stumbled, who have scraped their knees, who have been through thick and thin and a whole lot more thin than thick. And Chuck has been there for them. He didn't judge them. He didn't condemn them. He prayed for them. In fact, in many cases, and many people out there don't even understand that, he lifted them up. And he enabled them to walk. In some cases, he enabled them to fly again. Guys who would have gone right down the toilet if they'd been in most situations. Why? Because he understands the grace of God. Now, my own hunch is, Chuck has experienced God's mercy and grace in his own life. And he who has been forgiven much, loves much. And that's what it looks like. And that's what it ought to look like in our churches. One thing that God has taught me more powerfully than anything else in the last few months in my life is His grace. Because sometimes I have found it easier to extend His grace to others than I have just to experience for myself. To understand that God really loves me no matter what. God understands my struggles no matter what. God's there for me no matter what. Remember that scripture? It's incredible scripture. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you return to me, strengthen the brethren. Do you realize how incredible that statement is? Satan had to get permission ever to tempt Peter to deny Jesus in the first place. The Lord knew that was going to happen, knew all about it before the fact, and he loved him. Simon, he's asked for you, but I prayed for you, man. I'm on your side. I'm there with you. And my prayer is that ultimately, even when you crash, you're not going to burn, that your faith's not going to fail. And Simon, when you return to me, you're going to be stronger. We're going to do this thing, man, you and me, we're going to do this. That's what grace looks like. And all the Lord asks us to do is to create an environment in our churches in the midst of which we can share that with people so that truly we have a safe place. I think, personally, one of the reasons why pastors struggle so much in our society today is because there's no safe place they can go to talk when they're hurting, to say, help, man, I'm going down. I'm like Lewis said this morning, I got only one nostril up and it's about half gone. We got to understand what it means to have a safe place. Because the grace and the mercy and the love and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ are so real that you just feel it coming onto the campus. Now, also creating a safe place means that you take heed to the kind of stuff that you teach, that truly it is the pure Word of God and nothing else. Because the very life can be sucked away, can be drained away from the sheep when other stuff gets in there. You want there to be a safe place in every respect for your people. And so ask yourself the question, what kind of a safe place am I creating? are my sheep safe. Well, let's go on to the second verse. It says, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. If you enter the sheepfold by the door, it means you have no ulterior motive. You're honest. You're forthright. You're direct. There's nothing sneaky about you. You're just coming in and announcing that you have arrived. You have no desire to mislead anybody. You have no idea or no desire to sponsor them into your multi-level marketing business. You have no idea to do something to these people. All you're doing is coming in there to love them in the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as I'm concerned, and I'm just speaking about me now, I'm not talking about a lot of other people, I struggle with the way that some of the pastors today approach church. It is almost as if they are ashamed of Jesus Christ. It's almost as if they're scared to death that if they use the J word, people are going to run in the other direction. And so they do everything they can to disguise whoever or whatever he is in hopes that somehow they can attract people. And, you know, the thing that I have never figured out is, why don't you think that once those people finally hear the J word, they're going to feel as though you deceived them, that you snookered them, because you weren't honest with them up front. You didn't tell them what it was you were really about. Last year, a young fellow who lives with us was at college one day, and he was at a table with a number of other students who were there, and Christian students, and they were talking about this and that, and he talked to the gal who was right across the table from him and said, well, what are you excited about in the Lord today? You know, what's the Lord really doing in your life? And she said, oh, man, the thing that's really turning my crank right now is that we're starting a Saturday night seeker service in our church, and we're completely targeting it only for the unchurched. In fact, she said, the thing that is so exciting is we've gotten a bunch of unbelievers together with us to design the service. Now, I think as I remember the word, when David took the Philistines' idea of how to move the ark, it didn't work real well. What in the world sense does this make? We're going to have unbelievers, pagans, in to design worship of the Lord. And yet that really is where some people are. They're not being honest. They're not being forthright. We aren't very smooth. I'll grant you that right up front in the way that we do that in our church. We just kind of tell them about Jesus and let the chips fall where they may. I mean, we encourage people to talk about Jesus. We encourage people to talk about what he's done in their lives. We encourage them to pray with people. We encourage them to lead them to the Lord any chance they get, and they do. I mean, they do it in jails. They do it in restaurants. They do it all over the place. Now, I will grant you that we may miss the glitterati because our style is not as smooth as it could be, but God seems to be honoring something, and people continually come to the Lord, and they love the Lord. As I understand what Jesus is saying here about shepherds, he doesn't want them to be sneaky about anything. In fact, go back to this first verse. It says that he calls the same thieves and robbers. So you want to be straightforward, up front. Let's go on to the third verse, speaking about the shepherd. It says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Isn't it interesting that the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, that they instantly pick it up? Maxine, my shepherdess friend, tells me that the moment that a little lamb's feet hit the ground, already mom is talking to it, instantly. So that within a matter of minutes, that little lamb is able to distinguish her bleating from that of any other sheep around. She knows the voice of her mama. And Maxine tells me that she wants to do the same thing as the shepherd of these sheep. So she immediately starts talking to those little lambs, and she starts talking, and she doesn't stop talking. She's always talking to her sheep all the time that they are around her. And one of the interesting things about this is she said that just the very presence of her voice, not even with her physical presence, just the very presence of her voice calms those sheep, makes them feel like Everything's okay again. Now let me just ask you a question. How many of you have ever had that kind of feeling when you put a Chuck Smith tape in a tape player? You know what I'm saying? Suddenly you feel like everything is okay. Is that a plane or what is it? No, it's an organ. It's a UFO. When Chuck opens up a conference, you see him up here, and I mean, this is absolutely prototypical, and he puts both hands right here, and he looks down, and then he looks up and smiles and says about three words, and you say, I know that the Lord is in heaven, and everything is okay. Now, is this not true? There's something about that voice that is incredibly important, and there's something about his familiarity with us that is incredibly important. Why is it important to us to be able to get to him and talk with him and to know he is there? That is really what it's talking about here, with being familiar with the voice of the shepherd. We want to know our sheep, and we want them to know us. We want them to know our voice. We want them to know our presence. And that can't happen if you're never there and you're never sharing with these people. And if you're not laying down for your life for these people, it just isn't going to take place. You know, for me, I find that I need to do the same thing with the Lord all the time. In fact, I have been more and more praying that I would hear the Lord more and more through His Spirit, through His Word. I think it's so easy to get caught up in the work of ministry that you lose sight of just listening to God and what it is that He wants to say to you. And when you're quiet, I heard the other day Warren Wiersbe talking about a fact that he said his Hebrew professor told him that phrase, be still and know that I am in God, actually means take your hands off and know that I am God. Shut up and listen. Just be quiet. And I find when I do that, the Holy Spirit really does bring to my remembrance those things that the Lord has taught to me and help me to understand through His Word brand new things for me in my life. Well, just as we want to listen to the Lord, so do we want to communicate the Lord effectively, consistently, so that when our people hear us, they honestly hear God's truth as well. And we consistently bring to them those things that build them up in the reality of the Lord. You know, it's only as you spend time with your sheep that you're ever going to be able to call them by name. And I find an awful lot of pastors today who kind of feel like they have to put up with their sheep. They really don't want to spend time with them. They don't want to hang with their sheep. They just have to put up with them because that's what you do when you're a pastor. The truth is, if you don't love your sheep enough to spend time with them, then probably you should go do something else, something that could get you a lot more money and maybe more prestige in your community and all the rest. I was reading an interesting book the other day. It's been around for some years by a guy named Michael Yosef. And he was relating in there two back-to-back incidents that happened in his life, one with a CEO of a large banking institution and another one with a pastor of a mega church. And he said he just happened to spend the better part of a day with the CEO of this large banking institution, and they went in and they had lunch or breakfast or whatever it was in the cafeteria there. And as they came out, the lady who was the hostess was standing by the door, and the CEO greeted her by name and asked her how her husband was doing, whom he mentioned by name. And he remembered that he just got out of the hospital and a particular condition he had. Now, is he recouping okay? And what's the prognosis and the time frame and so forth? You know, boy, glad to hear that things are going all right. And he left. And as they walked down the hall, he greeted three or four other bank employees who came walking by name. And the security guard was there, and he called him by name and asked how the wife was doing and called her by name and how the kids were doing and called them by name. And this was a bank that had thousands of employees, just by the way. And Yosef said by the time he left that day, he was absolutely blown away. Well, it just so happened very shortly thereafter, he was standing right beside, side to side, with a pastor of a mega church after a Sunday morning service. And all the people were filing by the door there, saying, you know, their whatever they wanted to say to the pastor. And in virtually every case, as the pastor extended his hand, he said to the people, how are you doing? And before they even had a chance to reply, he said, ah, that's good, and passed them up. How are you doing? Ah, that's good. How are you doing? Ah, that's good. And he kept doing this person after person after person. And finally, a little old lady told him how she was doing before he had a chance to say, ah, that's good. He said, well, how are you doing? Well, she said, you know, I'm so glad you asked, Pastor. An elderly woman, she said, on Thursday, my husband had some kind of a horrible illness in the middle of the night, and I had to call 911, and the ambulance came, and they picked him up, and they took him to the hospital, and they put him in intensive care, and Pastor, he's still in intensive care right now. And before she could even finish the sentence, he said, "Yes, it's so nice to see you here this morning. It's always a joy when you're here." And Pastor up and went to the next person. "How are you doing?" "Ah, glad." Now you tell me who the real shepherd was. Was it the CEO or was it the pastor? Who's in the right business and who is in the wrong business here? It's only as you know your sheep and as they know your voice and recognize your voice that they will ever follow you. And even then, that's not a given. Amen? It's an interesting thing. Maxine tells me that in every flock of sheep, there is always at least one obstinate sheep that wants to lead the sheep in the wrong direction. They are almost always ewes, she tells me. She told me this. You can blame Maxine. And so, I mean, you'll have to admit, this really piques your curiosity as a pastor. Well, what do you do then, Maxine, with these obstinate sheep, you know, and if they're running them, trying to get the sheep out in the wrong direction, all, how do you handle that? Well, she said, looking at me stone cold, for us, we usually just kill them and eat them. I like this, yes. Either that, she said, or we sell them. They're gone one way or another. I like that too, yes. This will work. You know, the fact is, the sheep are going to need to follow you, and they will follow you as they come to know you and as you consistently take them out to good pasture. Fascinating thing about shepherds and sheep in the Middle East. It is an important thing that the shepherd actually be up before the break of dawn. And there's a reason for this. He's got to get those sheep out of the sheepfold by the moment that dawn breaks, because he's got to get them to that pasture while there's still dew on the grass. Many times, that's the only moisture they're going to get in the whole day. And so he wants to get them out there on that grass, grazing at that time of morning. There aren't bugs to deal with. It's very quiet. It's very restful. It is the best time of all to have the sheep out in that pasture. It's very rich. And you know, you step back at that and think about that for a minute and think, man, am I up and at it early praying for my flock? Am I going before the Lord on their behalf? Am I loving them that much that I'd sacrifice some of my sleep to be able to care for them like that? And then am I making sure that they're getting up and out of that sheepfold so that they can get into a pasture where they can get in the good nutrition and everything that God would want for them, that he would have for them? You know, the sheepfold is not a good place to stay. Have you ever thought about that? For one thing, there's no grass there. The sheep have just trampled it, and it stinks to high heaven because, of course, it's filled up with dung. And so what you want to do is get the sheep out of there. Now, I find many times in a congregation, people who don't want to move beyond themselves, who want to just stay in the hangar in there, create nothing but strife and struggle. As a matter of fact, I once heard Ray Stedman say years ago that wherever there's body life, there is body odor. And I have always found that to be true. Some people more odoriferous than others. And so what comes to be important is for you to set the example by getting the sheep out of the sheepfold yourself, that you're leading them in those areas where you're sharing the Lord with people. You're extending yourself in the mission field. You are encouraging them to move to areas where they've never been before to serve God. And you care so much about them that you're not willing to let them just stay in a little place here and self-destruct. But they're not going to follow you unless you lead them. You can't teach what you don't know, and you can't lead where you won't go. And so it comes to be very critical for every one of us to be able to do that. Verse 5 here, it says, "Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." You know, the simple thing here is, you tell them what is true so that they will instantly recognize what is false. You continue to give to your people the undiluted, pure, undefiled Word of God, and that way everything else stands up. You don't have to sit and rant and rave about all the junk that's out there. That becomes very clear when you're teaching the good stuff. The junk is going to be on that channel anyway. You can continue to teach the pure stuff, the good stuff, because probably that isn't going to be on very many channels. You want to give them the good things of God. Let's go down to the 11th verse. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. As you may remember, it was not at all uncommon for a shepherd himself to become the door of the sheepfold at night. When he put the sheep in, he himself would lay across the door so that if anybody was going to try to come into that sheepfold, they would have to cross over him. And if it was a predator, obviously he would have to do business with that predator right on the spot. Now, they could scale the walls, no question. But then he would have to deal with them again straight on. Could run away, but probably he wouldn't, because if he owned those sheep, either literally or figuratively, he would fight to the death. You remember what happened in the life of David? When David was confronted by a bear, confronted by a lion after his sheep, he could have run. It would have made sense to run. He was just a kid. But he didn't do that. Why? Because he cared more about those sheep than he did about his own life. He cared about what that meant. And you say to yourself sometimes, man, should I hang in here with these people? They are just a drag. This is hard work. And surely there's something better for me in Hollywood. Surely there's something better for me in Nashville. Surely there's something better for me out there somewhere. That isn't the question. The question is, where has God called you to be? And if he's called you to be there, he's going to bless you as you trust him and as you walk with him and as you lay your life down for those very sheep. How much are you willing to risk for your sheep? What are you willing to put on the line for them? Are you willing to risk some sleep? Are you willing to risk prestige? Are you willing to risk success for the sheep God has given to you? I find it strange today that there are so many people who feel called to ministry, but only in market areas. They can't imagine to go into some of these Cobb Switch, Texas, or somewhere, you know, where there are only 4,000 people or 7,000 people, I ain't going to be no star in that kind of place. You wonder about that. You just have to wonder about the motivation. What are you really willing to risk? What do you find yourself giving up or laying down for your sheep? How do you really own them? How do you really care for them? And how do you show that? About 2 months ago, 9:30 at night, our phone rings on a Saturday night. And I answer the phone and somebody says, is this Pastor Bill? And I said, yes, it is. And he introduced himself, and I didn't know the name. It didn't ring a bell with me at all. And he then said, well, he actually came from a town that's about 50 miles from us. He had never been to our church before. He listened to our radio ministry consistently, so forth. And then he just very quickly started spilling out all this stuff that was happening in his marriage. And it was the second or third time around for him, and he was feeling horrible, and he didn't want this thing to end badly, and he had committed his life to the Lord, and his wife had too, but they really weren't doing well, and, you know, just went through all these various things, and I listened to him and asked some questions and one thing and another. We talked, and then we had a chance to pray together. Probably spent 45 minutes up to that point just sorting out a variety of things, and we prayed. And so then I tried to figure out, well, where can I plug him in that is someplace close to him, so that he can begin to grow in the Lord and all this. And I made some suggestions, and he said, listen, I had yesterday off, Friday off. I spent all day trying to get to pastors for help, and not one pastor would see me. The closest I got, he said, was two pastors, both of whom referred me to psychologists, both of whom charged over $100 an hour, and neither of whom could see me for 2 weeks. And then he said, I can't believe your number was in the phone book and you're talking to me. Now, I don't know about you, but I wanted to cry. These are our guys out there. These are people who are allegedly shepherds of the sheep, allegedly want to lay down their lives for God's people, but as long as it's 8 to 5, as long as it's comfortable, as long as it doesn't cost me something that's going to get in the way of what I have in my agenda for the evening. What are you really willing to risk? What are you really willing to give up for your sheep? How much do you care about them? Think about what it is that Jesus gave up for you. Probably at some of the oddest times of the day and the night, you've cried out to Him, and I bet you He's been there for you. And where are you for these people? Why is it that always you get calls or things fall apart Saturday night? Why is that? Never Tuesday afternoon, Wednesday morning, Saturday night. This year, absolute true story, 1:30 in the morning, Saturday night, actually Easter Sunday morning, 1:30 in the morning, my phone rings. When finally I figure out where it is and what planet I'm on and all this stuff, a voice on the other end is calling from an intensive care unit of a hospital that is about 50 minutes away from our house, 50 minutes away from our house. And she said, there's an individual here who is dying, and he has asked that you would come and pray for him. And I wasn't even thinking at all clearly, and I said, do you have any idea what time it is and what day this is? Just really pastoral in my style. And she said, yeah, I do know that. It's 1:30 in the morning, and I think this is Easter, Pastor. And and you know, finally I sort of snapped it all together, and you know how you get these thoughts going through your head, thinking stuff like, it's going to take me an hour to get there, and that's going to be, let's see, if I get out here at 2, I'll get over there at 3, we'll pray, I'll get back here at 4:30, get up at 5, and oh, no sweat. And I said to her, sure, I'll be right down. And I threw my clothes on, I think I did, and got in the car, drove down there, found the room, prayed, and got back in the car and got home, and it was about 4:30 and got up at 5 o'clock. Now, I'll tell you what, though, really interesting, because the Lord quickened to this to me. He said, don't communicate this to anybody. It's really my day. It's not your day. Don't talk about how tired you are. In fact, He said, I can make it appear as though you've had 10 hours of sleep. I said, Lord, you just bring it on. And we'll do this deal. You cram that 10 hours in the next 30 minutes, and it's between you and me. And He did, and I did, and He blessed. I don't always win like that, but I sure'd like to be able to. And I'd sure like to think that I care enough about my sheep, and you care enough about your sheep, and we care enough about our sheep that we're going to be there for them. And we're going to be willing to lay our lives down for them if that's what it takes. No matter what kind of time of day it is, no matter what time of night it is, no matter what the circumstance is, whether we understand it or whether we don't understand it, we're going to be there on their behalf, extending the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus said to Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my, and I think the word really there is, feed my little sheep, He was saying a mouthful. But what is so interesting to me is years and years later, when it was almost at the very end of Peter's ministry, when he would write his advice to the elders of Asia Minor, what is the key thing that he would say to them, and where did it come from? 1 Peter 5, listen to these words. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, not because you have to, but because you want to. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not for what you can get out of it, but for the opportunity you have to put into it. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You know, not so that you might be served, but that you might serve. And he says, then when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. God doesn't call us to be CEOs or superstars, hiding behind our mirrored shades or cell phones or unlisted numbers. He calls us to be shepherds of the sheep that he has entrusted to our care. Jesus said, "Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my little sheep." When you do that, you will receive the very thing that Peter talks about, that crown of glory that does not fade away. Praise be to his name. Shall we pray? Lord, we understand that maybe because of just what is going on in the world, we sure have a fouled up understanding of what it means to serve you. And there are times, Lord, when it seems like we're much more concerned about being served than we are in serving. We would just repent of that, Lord. We would confess that. And we would pray that in one way or another that you would enable us to see that wiped out of our hearts and minds. That we might be the kind of men that you really want us to be, shepherds after your heart. Lord, we owe you life. And we love you so much, we care so much for you, that we would not want to do anything that would misrepresent you. And so we would pray by means of your Holy Spirit that again and again, when we're kind of moving in the wrong direction, Lord, you'd tap us on the shoulder and say, "Remember, there's a better way." Lord, help us to rely on you. Help us to forget about all the plans and the machinations of man. Help us just to lean on you, to depend upon you, and see you do the wonderful work that you so desire to do. We love you and we bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of Side 2. If you'd like more information on tapes, please contact Chapel Tapes, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. God bless you.